Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been working through the opening 8 verses of this chapter. And it's been charging us with a renewed commitment to corporate evangelistic prayer. And there are two statements in this section that on the surface seem rather puzzling. In fact, some of you have been dying for me to get to them. You've maybe even been skeptical of all that's been said so far because these two verses are hindering you from coming under the full weight of this passage. And this morning we're going to get to one of these statements. And here's my goal. My goal is to show you that both statements are in perfect accord with what we believe concerning the doctrines of grace, and that they provide fuel or motivation to pray evangelistically on behalf of all men. And that's a perfectly legitimate goal. Firstly, because whatever is said in this passage is perfectly consistent with what God says elsewhere. And secondly, because the divine intent of this passage is to fuel evangelistic prayer. And by way of introduction, I think the matter at hand provides a great opportunity to discuss a vital aspect of crafting a sound systematic theology. Systematic theology is an asset to every student of Scripture. It seeks to gather and organize all that Scripture has to say on any given subject. And a sound systematic theology will always seek to account for all that Scripture says. It labors to ensure that nothing is broken. And a systematic theology is actually crucial for the preacher because it's a preacher's systematic theology that guides and governs every statement. A systematic theology keeps the preacher on the track of God's word. And even in the preaching moment itself, it will fire to bring clarification and to ensure that every statement falls within the sphere of an orthodox understanding of Scripture. And of course, the Holy Spirit is heavily involved in the preacher through all of that. But when systematic theology becomes a liability, when it robs Scripture of its supreme position of authority. In other words, systematic theology is always subject to Scripture and not vice versa. And the truth is that Scripture doesn't always fit our neatly ordered categories of theology. And when that happens, it's not Scripture that needs to conform to our system. Our system needs to conform to Scripture. And that means that we have to be flexible enough in our systematic theology to be able to account for all that Scripture has to say on any given issue. And that becomes even more important when our systematic theology is so heavily influenced by a theological debate that exists. Because when that happens, we're prone to view Scripture through the lens of that debate. And then when we come to passages that come to bear upon that debate, we're inclined to make sure that it in no way validates the other side's position. We act as if the other side is wrong about every understanding of Scripture that they have, rather than entertaining the possibility that they're right, but just draw the wrong conclusions and implications. And when we do that, we're liable to make decisions about the meaning of Scripture that aren't actually grounded in the text of Scripture, but are the result of defending our theological system, even when that system is right. And there's a principle of interpretation that is fundamental to systematic theology. When employed wrongly, it is a huge liability. It's called the analogy of Scripture. And the analogy of Scripture is founded on the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. A vitally important principle of interpretation. But it becomes a liability, however, when it's employed too early in the process. The analogy of Scripture is the last step of interpretation. It's what you do after you've labored in the text in question and have exhausted all other avenues. And if you employ it too early, you're liable to force Scripture into your neatly ordered system with the result that you end up breaking something. See, a good systematic theology will seek to gather all that Scripture says on a particular subject and will formulate conclusions that account for all of it such that nothing is broken. And really, this is an aspect of the training I receive that I often reflect on and thank the Lord for. I've watched godly men set aside theological debates and seek to be faithful to all the data of Scripture. And I've watched them articulate conclusions that do justice to the data and allow all of it to speak. And it's in that place that the authority of Scripture reigns and that you actually go deeper into the Scriptures. You see, our systematic theology isn't intended to encumber us. It's not intended to slow us down. It's intended to guide us into a deeper worship of God. And I think you'll see that work out this morning as we look at the passage in question. I want to read the passage again. 1 Timothy 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 8. God's word reads, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And so again, this passage is calling us to a renewed commitment to evangelistic prayer. We've seen that this kind of prayer is to be a staple in the corporate worship, the corporate prayer life of our local church. Prayer that's devoted to furthering the gospel here and around the globe. We've seen that the scope of this prayer is broad in nature, that no one is beyond the scope of this prayer. And we've seen that this kind of prayer is actually vital to the fulfillment of our mission. That as we pray for all men, including those in authority, it will facilitate us leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, providing societal conditions that yield fertile ground for evangelism. Not only because our prayers will be effective, but also because our disposition toward those outside the church will be tuned to patience, love, and compassion. And so we've looked at the substance of evangelistic prayer, its kind, scope, and content. We've looked at the purpose of evangelistic prayer, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And now we're going to get into the fuel for evangelistic prayer, the reasons or motivations to pray this way. And the first reason that we're going to see that fuels evangelistic prayer is because it pleases God. It pleases God to pray evangelistically. Look at verse 3. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And so it is good and acceptable to pray this way. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God to do so. Now this, at the beginning of verse 3, points back to verse 1, where prayer is urged on behalf of all men. And of course it includes all those in authority. And we know from the context that this prayer is evangelistic in nature. Good refers to morally right. It's morally right to pray this way. Acceptable is pleasing. This kind of prayer finds approval. And in the sight of is in the opinion or judgment of. In the opinion or judgment of God our Savior, evangelistic prayer is pleasing. It finds his approval. And just to drive one point home, God our Savior is referring to the Father. If you look back at 1 Timothy 1:1, you'll see this. I'll show you. It's used five times in the pastoral epistles and once in Jude. And I'm going to show you three cases where it clearly refers to God the Father. In 1 Timothy 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So clearly there, the Father and the Son are being referred to. Then if you turn to Titus 3, you'll see the same thing. In Titus 3, beginning in verse 4, it says this, But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there the whole Trinity is referred to. God our Savior, the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and the fact that this came through Jesus Christ our Savior. And in Jude 25, you see another example where God our Savior is clearly a reference to the Father. In Jude verse 25, it says this, It says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So there it's clear that God, our Savior, is a reference to the Father, and it's to him that glory is to be given through the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this is a reference to God. God is referred to here as our Savior. And that emphasizes that God is Savior, that the plan of redemption is his plan, that he's the one who sent his Son. He's the designer. He's the architect. And in God's judgment, evangelistic prayer that is offered on behalf of all men finds his approval. And so we're to be committed to praying evangelistically as a church because it pleases God. And that's consistent with our aim and ambition, which is to be pleasing to him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. In fact, all of our worship is to be ruled by a desire to do what is acceptable in God's sight, to do that which brings him pleasure. What we bring to God in worship isn't primarily about what we prefer or what we get out of it. It's about what pleases him. And it's scripture that reveals to us that which brings him pleasure. And the truth is this, that when we're truly committed to doing what is pleasing in his sight, that's when we experience our greatest enjoyment in worship. It's when our focus is on ourselves and our own preferences that our worship wanes. And one expression of worship that pleases God is evangelistic prayer, praying for the salvation of all people, praying broadly in scope, praying for the salvation of those in authority, praying in a way that expresses compassion toward those outside the church. That kind of prayer brings him pleasure. And knowing that is fuel to pray that way. We never have to question whether that kind of prayer is acceptable in God's sight. We never have to wonder whether or not we're praying in a way that is consistent with his revealed will. He has declared that it is. And so not only is it fuel on account of the fact that it's pleasing to him, it's fuel in that we can have full confidence to pray that way. We can go boldly and confidently to the throne of grace and plead on behalf of those who haven't come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And we can do that knowing that it's in perfect accord with God's revealed will. This isn't calling for half-hearted prayer. We're urged that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made, and not just for those who are near and dear to us. We're urged to pray on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. We're called to pray broadly. We can pray for schools, funerals, weddings, our street evangelism, cities, regions, nations, big prayers. And praying this way pleases God. It's acceptable in his sight. It finds his approval. And so the first deposit of fuel for evangelistic prayer is because it pleases God. It pleases him. The second is because God desires all men to be saved. Now look at verse 4. It says there, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now this is one of those statements that gives us some trouble. And I want to highlight why that is to make sure we're all aware of why this is such a difficulty. And we're going to go on a bit of a rabbit trail here. I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. Ephesians 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. And I want to pick it up in verse 3. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, let's just do some basic exegesis, okay? Praise is ascribed to God the Father. It says, blessed be the God and Father. And if there was any doubt about whose father Paul is referring to, he states it very clearly, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is ascribed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the ground for that praise is given. It says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, who refers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He withheld nothing. Every spiritual blessing there is has been given to us in Christ. And the sum and total of that blessing is expressed in God having given us the Holy Spirit, who, to borrow the language of 2 Peter 1:4, has made us partakers in the divine nature. The Holy Spirit has sealed us as a down payment for our inheritance. He has joined us to Christ. He permanently indwells us, and he continually fills us. And through his work in activating both the Father's plan of redemption as well as Christ's accomplishment of that plan in our lives, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's wonderful. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, just as both amplifies the essence of what every spiritual blessing refers to, namely, the Father's election and predestination of us, the Son's redemption of us, and the Spirit's sealing of us, and provides the cause of us having received this blessing. And the cause is God's sovereign choice of us. Now, let's break this down a little bit. He refers again to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He chose. And the Greek verb has the sense of chose for himself. Whom did he choose? He chose us. It says, just as he chose us. So who does us refer to? Well, it refers to believers. In the immediate context, it refers to Paul and to the saints who are at Ephesus, as expressed in verse 1. But it certainly wasn't limited to Paul and the believers in Ephesus. This letter would have been circulated throughout all the churches, and it would have applied to all believers at that time. In fact, it applies to every believer since then. Every person that has come to faith in Christ gives evidence that they were chosen by God. And the text indicates that God's choice of the believer took place in Christ. It says, just as he chose us in him. And in him points back to the in Christ at the end of verse 3. And it indicates that God's choice of the believer took place either in the sphere of Christ or in connection with his redemptive work. God the Father had designed a plan that required the Son to redeem a people for him, and God's choice of that people took place in connection with that divine commission. in connection with the redemptive work of Christ. In other words, God commissioned the Son to save and chose who would be saved by the Son's work. Now, you may be wondering, when God chose us in Him? The answer is right there in the text. Before the foundation of the world. That is, before God had even spoken the world into existence, He had chosen us in Christ. And the purpose of our election comes next, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So that means this, that before we had committed a single sin, even before the foundation of the world itself, God had already purposed to credit the righteousness of Christ to our lives through sovereign election. We would stand holy and blameless before God, not on account of a righteousness we could have never earned, but on account of the perfect and unblemished righteousness of Christ. Now, some want to say that what happened here is that God looked down the corridor of human history, saw in advance all those who were going to believe in Christ, and then chose them on the basis of that. The problem is the text doesn't say that. If it said that, that would be fine, but it doesn't say that. In fact, there isn't a verse in the Bible that communicates that idea. And that notion results from the idea that man's will is free. But nowhere does the Bible teach that man's will is free. And where some say that free will is implied, it isn't free will that's implied, it's man's responsibility that's implied. Though man's will isn't free, he is held entirely responsible for every decision he makes, including his unwillingness to come to Christ. How that works is beyond us, but that's the truth. Furthermore, if God's choice was dependent on our choosing Christ, that would make God's choice dependent on man's will, which is the exact opposite of what the following verse says. Look at the end of verse 4, in love, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, note, according to the kind intention of His will. And the kind intention of His will is literally the good pleasure of His will. Therefore, God's choice, or here, predestination of us, is the direct result of His will, not ours. God is the initiator and is so apart from any outside influence upon Him, as well as apart from any contribution of us. God's election of some to salvation is entirely sovereign. The word predestined is a word that can be translated predetermined or foreordained. So God predetermined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That means that before Adam had sinned in the garden, before the human race had been catapulted into sin, God had already known us and predestined us to adoption as sons. Now you might be asking why that is. Why did God do that? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, and in the Beloved is Christ. He did it for His glory. You see, God's grace is glorious, and He wanted to put that glory on display that it might be praised, so He chose us for Himself before the foundation of the world that we would be objects of His grace in Christ and would then praise Him for His glorious grace. Now, we'll move a little bit more quickly here, but look at verse 7. Look at the emphasis on God's initiative and work. Verse 7, referring to Christ here, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to His, that is God's grace, which He, God, lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. God, He made known to us the mystery of His will. He made it known according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, note this, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God is the actor, the initiator, the agent who is active in this plan of redemption. And verse 12 goes back to God's glory, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. It's for the praise of his glory that God has done this. We never would have come to Christ apart from sovereign election. And so that's Ephesians 1. I want you to flip over to 1 Peter 1 now. 1 Peter 1. I want to show you this from a different author and deal with a different issue that can sometimes arise. In 1 Peter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And this is how it begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, chosen there can actually be translated elect, as in the ESV. And chosen describes those who reside as aliens or strangers in the KJV. That's why the ESV went with elect exiles. They are chosen. And we've already seen that God's choice took place before the foundation of the world. And the ground of them being chosen comes in verse 2. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now the word foreknowledge means to know or have knowledge beforehand. And some like to use this word to support the idea that God saw in advance all those who would believe in Christ and then chose them on the basis of their faith. But that's not what this word means. You can see that from the expressed purpose of this foreknowledge that comes in the rest of the verse. It says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, note this, to obey Jesus Christ, literally unto obedience. The ESV and NKJV went with for obedience. Now, obedience to Jesus Christ begins with believing. So if the purpose of the foreknowledge of God is that those whom he's chosen would be obedient to Christ, then that rules out his foreknowledge being dependent on them believing. In fact, it means their obedience to Christ is entirely dependent on God's choice of them. And that includes the very first expression of their obedience, which is their faith in Christ. But if that wasn't enough, just look down at verse 20 for a moment. In verse 20, it says this, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And he there refers to Christ at the end of verse 19. And was foreknown is the verb form of our word foreknowledge back in verse 2. So did God foresee in advance that Christ would choose to offer himself as the atonement for sin and then choose Christ on the basis of that? Of course not. Christ's coming was foreordained by the Father. It was predetermined in eternity past. And therefore, foreknowledge has this sense. It isn't that God foresaw what would happen. It's that God foreordained what would happen. It's the expression of his sovereign decree. We could kind of keep going all day, you know, but let's go to John 6 for a minute because I think that helps to provide a good contribution to our discussion. Remember, we're trying to highlight what the problem is, what the issue is between the statement in 1 Timothy 2 and the rest of the teaching of Scripture. In John 6, verse 37, look what Jesus says here. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So the Father has given some to the Son. The Father has given some to his Son, and all whom the Father has given will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. And of course, this all that the Father gives to the Son can't be all universal, because that would mean that everyone is saved, and we know that's not the case. All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Then look down at verse 44. Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is saying that man is not able to come to Christ apart from the Father drawing, and the Father's work in drawing the sinner to Christ is inseparable from election. Look at verse 65. You see it come out even more fully here. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one can come to Christ apart from the Father granting it. And again, that points to sovereign election. And so let's bring it back to 1 Timothy for a moment. Do you see the difficulty? Tell me you see the challenge. The challenge is obvious. If God has only elected some for salvation, how can it be said that he desires all men to be saved? Well, for some, the answer is in how you understand all. And they assert that all here doesn't mean all without exception, it means all without distinction. So it isn't that God desires every single person be saved, it's that he desires all kinds or categories of people to be saved. Every tribe, nation, tongue, some from among them, rich, poor, young, old, male, female, and so on. It's kinds of people, categories of people. And they'll appeal to kings and all who are in authority as a kind or category of people that God desires be saved. And they'll appeal to verse 7, where the Gentiles are referred to as another kind or category of people that God desires to be saved, some from among that category. And so, it isn't that God desires every king, every person in authority, or every Gentile to be saved. It's that he desires some from among each of these categories to be saved. And certainly that's biblically true. I mean, certainly God hasn't made distinction between the kinds of people whom he's elected unto salvation. No group or kind of people is excluded from salvation by virtue of them belonging to that category. God hasn't excluded the rich, for example, or the intelligent, or professional athletes, or Hollywood celebrities from the realm of his electing purpose. And so, that is biblically true. But I think it's a deficient understanding of this passage because it undermines the very thing that Paul is contending for. Paul wants us to pray broadly in scope. He wants us to know that no one falls beyond the scope of evangelistic prayer. But if we limit all to all kinds of people, just consider what that does to our prayers. We are left to pray something like, Father, I know that you desire all kinds of people to be saved, and therefore it's possible that these particular people fall within the sphere of that desire, even though I can't be sure that you actually desire that they be saved. You get my point? It totally short circuits the thrust of our prayer. We have no confidence to go before God in prayer because we're not sure if those whom we're praying for are those whom God actually desires to be saved. It totally short-circuits the very thing Paul is laboring to empower. It leaves things too much in the sphere of the hypothetical and forbids you from looking the unbeliever in the eyes and telling them that God desires that they be saved. Others rightly turn the focus to the word desires. And they understand this word to indicate God's revealed will for man. In other words, this desire doesn't express God's sovereign will of decree. It expresses his will of desire. And this understanding doesn't come from a study of the Greek word itself. This word can be used in contexts that do refer to God's sovereign will of decree. But priority is always given to context. And in context, it's clear that this isn't referring to God's will of decree. It's referring to his will of desire. And we got into that when we looked at what God's will for our lives is. That there's a decreed will of God that is secret. And there is a revealed will of God that may or may not be carried out. And God's will is violated all the time. God's will is that you and I flee from immorality, and yet there are times when we don't. God's will is that the church pray the way Paul describes in this passage, and yet there are times that she doesn't. Pastors are exhorted to preach the word, and yet they don't always do that either. And it's God's desire that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even though only some will. And furthermore, God desiring that all men be saved magnifies man's responsibility to come. Listen to Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Man is responsible to respond, to turn, to repent of sin and come to God by faith. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The general call of the gospel, that call which is to go out to all people, is predicated on the fact that God desires all to be saved. God desires that all men be saved, and it's the responsibility of every person to turn to Christ by faith. It's always helpful when you can quote somebody who is loved and respected. Let me quote MacArthur. God genuinely desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet in the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, he chose only the elect out of the world and passed over the rest, leaving them to the damning consequences of their sin. The culpability for their damnation rests entirely on them because of their sin and rejection of God. God is not to blame for their unbelief, unquote. And so look, God desires all men to be saved. Not all will. He calls all to salvation, even offers all salvation, but not all will come. And by the way, if God hadn't elected any, how many would have been saved? None. Zero. You say, why is that? Total inability. Unable. An unsaved person has no ability in themselves to respond to the general call of the gospel. Ephesians 2:1 describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins prior to God making us alive in Christ. And dead means dead. Just take Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus couldn't bring himself to life. Life was given to him in the moment that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And so apart from God electing some to salvation, no one would be saved. That's why we pray, because he has. Which raises the question, if God genuinely desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, why doesn't he just save everyone? Well, turn to Romans 9 for a minute. We could have spent a lot of time in Romans 9, but nevertheless, we're going to focus on verses 22 to 24. It says in Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and did so, note this, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. It was to make known the riches of his glory. That is why God desires all to come, but only elects some. While God desires all men to be saved, he desires even more to make known the riches of his glory. And this requires that only some come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Remember, nothing required, that God is not required to save anyone. Nothing requires him to save. The only justice that is deserved is eternal damnation for all of us. That would be just. It's mercy and grace that results in anyone being saved, and both are unmerited, unearned, and undeserved. The glory of God's grace is most magnified against the backdrop of his justice. And God, his greatest commitment is to his glory. And his commitment to his glory is the believer's greatest good, because his commitment to his glory ensures that he will fulfill every single promise he has ever made to you in his word. Quoting one systematic theologian who was wrestling with this very thing, wrote this, quote, "But it might be objected at this point, if God genuinely feels sorrow at the punishment of the wicked, then why does he allow it or even decree that it will come about? The answer must be that God knows that this will ultimately result in greater glory for himself. He will show his power and wrath and justice and mercy in a way that could not otherwise be demonstrated. Certainly in our own human experience, it is possible to do something that causes us great sorrow, but which we know will result in long-term good. And so after this faint human analogy, we may somewhat understand that God can decree something that causes him sorrow, yet ultimately will further his glory." So listen, God desires that all men, women, and children be saved. That means that he desires your unsaved family members be saved. Your unsaved friends, your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved in this city, the unsaved in this province, the unsaved in this nation, the unsaved around the globe. He genuinely desires that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. And so in your evangelism, you can look the unbeliever in the eyes and appeal to them that God desires them to turn from their sin and to be saved. And really, look, knowing that God desires all men to be saved is fuel for evangelistic prayer. Firstly, because it's God's expressed desire. So we know that this is God's will that we pray this way. Secondly, because God has elected some for salvation. So you're guaranteed that there are going to be some that come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, because you don't know who the elect are. We don't know who the elect are. Everyone is a potential elect as far as we're concerned. And fourthly, because God has somehow ordained that our prayers would contribute to the accomplishment of his saving purposes. And listen, while those who will be saved is few in comparison to the many who take the broad road, Revelation 7:9 refers to a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. It's a multitude that will be saved. And so we have every reason to go big with our prayers. This is supposed to be fuel. If you're a Calvinist, you ought to be committed to evangelistic prayer. Evangelistic prayer only makes sense understanding the sovereignty of God. Because if you're an Arminian, you have no right to pray. You'd be asking God to overrule man's free will in the matter. We ought to be committed to evangelistic prayer. Listen to one commentator express this again. He says this, "For some reason, which only divine wisdom can completely understand, God has linked the universal provision of Christ's sacrifice and his universal concern for the salvation of all people with the obedience of his people to ask for their salvation. Why would he thus arrange things? We don't know. How can his sovereignty be so tied to our responsibility? We don't know. What we do know is this. God places upon his people the responsibility to pray for the salvation of all people. And he in some way, which remains a mystery to us, links the reality of their entrance into salvation with the obedience of his people in prayer. When we pray for the salvation of others, we share in the purpose and passion of God. Thus, in one sense, prayer is primarily about conforming our will to God's will, even more than changing the circumstances concerning which we call upon him, unquote. We're to pray. And God has ordained the means and the end, and it may be our prayers that God has ordained to be the means that would result in salvation coming to others. And so we ought to pray and be committed to praying that way. And so this is fuel for evangelistic prayer. It pleases God. And so we are to pray because it's acceptable in his sight and because God desires all men to be saved. Listen, if you're here and you don't know Christ, I can say to you on the authority of God's word that he desires that you be saved. He doesn't want you to carry on in your sin. He doesn't want you to remain stubborn and rebellious. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to come to him by faith. He wants you to acknowledge your condition, acknowledge your sin. He doesn't want you to die. And so I urge you to cry out to him. Call on him to save. Call on him to redeem. Call on him to apply the work of Christ to your life. He desires all men to be saved. And we'll see when we get to the next two verses that Jesus has made a provision that is powerful to save all. We're going to look at those two verses next time we come together. But if you don't know Christ and you're here, you need to come to Christ by faith. He desires that you be saved. And I urge you to cry out to him this morning. This is really our focus. We're going to be committed to evangelistic prayer because God saves. He's powerful to save. He has elected some to salvation, and all whom he's elected will come. So we're going to pray for our city, nation, province, neighborhoods, communities. We're going to do it. And by God's grace, we'll begin to see that he's not only ordained the ends, but the means of our prayers. And we'll see people come to Christ. And we'll see God's glory be magnified and revealed. And we'll see that our lives are more able to lead tranquil and quietness. May the Lord help us in this. I can't do this alone. I'm going to need some help. So we're going to pray that way. Come on, let's pray. Father God, we are shocked. The things we've looked at this morning are beyond us. They are rich. Lord, they're shocking. We just come before you, Father God, like Job, wanting to put our hands over our mouths. We have no question we can ask. We have no challenge to offer. We can't even cry injustice, because justice would require that all be damned. And yet in mercy and grace, you have elected some. And so, Father God, we thank you, and we worship you, and we praise you. And Father God, we want the understanding of your word, the doctrines of grace, to not hinder us, to not encumber us from being zealous for the gospel. We want it to fuel us. We want to be more confident, more devoted to prayer. We want to preach the gospel with more passion. And Lord, we rejoice. It's difficult for us to reconcile the two, but we understand that you desire all to be saved, and we understand that you are committed to your glory and that your glory requires that only some be made vessels of honor. And so, Father God, we submit and we thank you that you've chosen us. We know we would never have come to you apart from your work in us. We know we would still be in sin if you hadn't called us unto yourself effectually. And so we praise you and we worship you and we give you honor and glory and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.